Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Several months ago, I saw a newspaper article about a movie that had been nominated for 5 Academy Awards, 5 Golden Globes, and 6 Critics' Choice Awards. I really know almost nothing about those awards, but I realized that evidently people in the know in the movie industry thought this was a pretty incredible film. The name of the film was Doubt. I read several reviews about this movie and found out that it was based on a Pulitzer Prize-winning play by John Patrick Shanley. Shanley adapted the play for screen and was director of the movie, which focuses on a Catholic school principal and nun who accuses a priest of inappropriate behavior with an altar boy. Shanley explains his rationale behind the play and the movie. He says this, quote, "There was this mask of certainty in our society that I saw hardening to the point that it was developing a crack, and that crack was doubt. So I decided to write a play that celebrated the fact that you can never know anything for certain. I wanted to explore the idea that doubt has an infinite nature, that it allows for growth and change, whereas certainty is a dead end. Where there is certainty, the conversation is over." He also said this, "For more than 100 years, filmmakers have tended to ask a question, and at the end of the movie, they answer it with doubt. I wanted to leave the audience at the end, not with an answer, but saying rather, what a beautiful question." Speaking of one of the main characters, Shanley says this, quote, "Sister James has something to learn from everybody in the story, and the people in the story have something to learn from her. Nobody in this story is right. Nobody is wrong." Philip Seymour Hoffman, who acted the part of the priest, said this about the movie, quote, "I really like that there are no absolutes in this story, except people's passions." After reading several statements like these, it became apparent to me that this movie struck a chord with our society. It was highly acclaimed in part because it heralded one of our culture's most esteemed principles, that there are no absolutes, that we should rethink everything, that we should question authority, that we shouldn't tolerate certainty, that in a word, we should doubt. Isn't it ironic that one of the primary New Testament words for Christ followers is the word believer? Have you ever thought about how entirely countercultural you are? We live in a culture sinking in the quagmire of uncertainty, a society that tells you to doubt everything, to reinvent your faith, to rethink your allegiances, to run from absolutes, a society that pleads with you to doubt. We live in a world gone mad with unbelief. Yet in the midst of this doubting world, we gather together in this auditorium 4 times a week, and after singing our first hymn, we begin each chapel with the exact same words, words that clash with the doubting society around us. We begin each chapel by saying, "I believe." And with those words, we affirm that there are absolute truths worth believing, that there are certainties worth holding, that there are realities worth affirming. And what precisely do we affirm as we quote this creed each day? Well, we affirm 2 of the most basic presuppositions of Christian theology, that there is a God and that He has spoken. We believe that He has spoken to us through His Word. We say we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. We believe He has spoken to us through His creation. We believe in the creation of man by the direct act of God. And we believe that God has spoken to us through His Son. Have you ever noticed how many statements of our creed are directly focused on Jesus Christ? We affirm His incarnation and virgin birth. We affirm His substitutionary atonement, His bodily resurrection. And today we have the privilege of looking at this phrase, that Christ has the power to save men from sin. And the outline today is quite simple. There are 3 parts of this phrase. First of all, His power to save men from sin. And we're going to deal with those in reverse order. We're going to look, first of all, at our sin. Secondly, our Savior. And thirdly, His power. Our sin, our Savior, His power. We'll have 3 points from 3 passages with 3 applications, Lord willing, in 30 minutes. So you're at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at our sin. This passage is going to show us our condition before salvation. It follows chapter 1, which is that incredible Trinitarian prayer of the Apostle Paul. But now in chapter 2, he's going to say this. This is what you were like before God saved you. And you hath He quickened. He's made you alive. Why did you need that? Well, you needed new life because you were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that look like? What does a spiritually dead person look like? Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you were dead, verse 1. You were disobedient, verse 2. Verse 3 says you were depraved. Because those children of disobedience, among them, we had our lifestyle, our conversation in times past. What did that look like? Well, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whatever evil things we thought about, whatever our flesh desired to do, we were fulfilling that. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were depraved. And at the end of verse 3, you see that we were doomed. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was your condition before Christ saved you. Verse 4 is an awesome verse, but God, who is rich in mercy, and you have this incredible transition. But in those first three verses, he paints for you this bleak picture of what you were like before Christ saved you. You were dead, you were disobedient, you were depraved, you were doomed, you were a sinner. And we don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? I mean, I doubt you introduced yourself to your new roommate that way. Hey, I'm John. I'm from New Hampshire. I'm a sinner. Right? We don't like to think in those terms, but that's where we've come from. PBS has a show called Antiques Roadshow. I've never seen it, but I've heard about it. Some of you that watch it, you probably don't watch it hoping to find somebody that finds out that their supposed antique is a fake. It's a fraud. It's worth like $3, right? You don't get really excited about that. The reason you watch that show is you're hoping to find somebody that picked up an item for like 50 cents at a yard sale and they find out it's worth like $9,000. They found something that was headed to the trash and they discovered it was a treasure. That's sort of like us, isn't it? God pulled us up from the miry clay and he breathed eternal life into us. Here we were, dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed, but God saved us. Do you realize for your unsaved friends, your unsaved relatives, your unsaved coworkers, or unsaved neighbors, these people are not spiritually sick. It's not like they need a self-help guru to pump them up and tell them how good they really are. They're not spiritually sick. They're spiritually dead. What they need is a miracle of new life. They need to be born again. New birth. Abigail and I have two children in heaven. We've had two miscarriages. And we're very excited that right now we're expecting a child who's 21 weeks old. In fact, in 2 hours and 40 minutes, we'll be sitting in a room getting an ultrasound, Lord willing, finding out if it's a boy or a girl. That's exciting. The prospect of new life. Have you ever experienced that spiritually? Have you been saved from your sin? I read a story about a master chess player, and he was walking through an art gallery, and he stopped for a long time at a painting entitled Checkmate. It depicted a cowering man playing a game of chess against a looming figure that represented Satan. The master stopped and gazed for a long time at this painting, noting the terror of the man and the smug satisfaction of his opponent. And then as he looked and he looked and he looked at that chessboard, he exclaimed, "Wait a second. There's one more move. The game's not over yet." That's how it is for us. We were dead in our sin, but the game's not over yet. Please turn to Matthew 1:21, and I want to look now at our Savior. Our Savior. You realize that the whole Old Testament points forward to our need for a perfect prophet, priest, and king, and Matthew, right out of the gate, introduces him to us, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. He fits the bill. He meets the need. And in verse 21, we see an angel delivering a message to Joseph, and he says this, "And she," that's Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," which literally means Savior. Why would you call him a Savior? Well, very simply, "for he shall save his people from their sin." Notice that it doesn't merely say that Christ will save his people in their sins. It says that he will save his people from their sins. Have you ever realized that sinners wouldn't be happy in heaven? Let's be honest. Let's be transparent. We all struggle with certain sins, don't we? But Christ died to save us from those sins. Did you yell at your roommate last week? Jesus died to save you from your sin of anger. Did you cheat on a test last semester? Christ died to save you from your sin of cheating. Did you fall back into pornography this summer? Jesus died to save you from your sin of lust. Do you consistently find pleasure in overeating? Jesus died to save you from your gluttony. Are you loving money more than you love God? Jesus died to save you from your materialism. Are you deceptive towards your friends and your families? Jesus died to save you from lying. When you get in your car, do you turn up music that blasphemes God's name and encourages sex outside of marriage? Christ died to save you from that. Do you take the Lord's name in vain when you're with your friends? Jesus died to save you from that. Do you dishonor your parents? Christ died for that. Faculty and staff, are you bitter towards your spouse? Jesus died to save you from that. Salvation is this umbrella term that encompasses so many other ideas in the doctrine of soteriology. For instance, you have a term like justification that means to be declared righteous in God's sight, and it pictures the law court. Or redemption, that means released by payment of a ransom, and it pictures the slave market. Or propitiation, which means to appease God's wrath, and it pictures the temple. Or reconciliation means to bring two warring parties into a right relationship. It pictures society. A word like adoption that doesn't picture the law court or the slave market or the temple or society, but it pictures the family, or regeneration, which pictures new birth. But the term salvation is this umbrella term that overarches all of those terms, and it simply means to rescue. Christ rescues us. It's been said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was salvation. So God sent us a Savior. Please turn to Romans 1:16. We've seen our sin. We've looked at our Savior. And now, thirdly, let's look at Christ's power. Our president, Dr. Jones, just a couple weeks ago preached through this passage systematically, Romans 1:16 and 17. I think you're aware that commentators consider the book of Romans to be Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work. And almost all commentators consider Romans 1:16 and 17 to be the theme verses of that greatest work. So here we are at the heart of Paul's teaching under inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Can you say that about Christ's gospel, that you're not ashamed of it? Why is he not ashamed of it? Because it's intrinsically powerful. For it is the power of God. How powerful? It's the power of God unto salvation. It rescues people. It rescues all kinds of people. Everyone that believes, whether they're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Paul says, I don't have to be ashamed of this. Look, I'm not peddling a vacuum cleaner or a set of encyclopedias that may or may not help a person out. I'm telling people about the gospel. It changes lives. It's the power of God to save. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here we see the contrast between the powerful gospel and what we're going to see later in this book, human impotence. We were weak. For instance, Romans 8, verse 3, the law couldn't save us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The law was too weak to save us because of our flesh. We couldn't keep it. We couldn't save ourselves. Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were powerless. But the gospel is powerful. I love that quote that Dr. Jones read in chapel 2 weeks ago. He said this, outside of heaven, the highest concentration of God's power is found in the gospel. Our sin, our Savior, his power. And I want to end with three points of application. How does this apply to you? Where does the rubber meet the road? How does this change the way you should live, understanding truths like these? Well, application number one, accept Christ as your Savior. You're thinking, wait a second, Nathan. We're at Bob Jones University. This is a Christian school. But I'm not naive enough to think that in a room with several thousand people, that there are not many of you who are yet unsaved. You still don't know Christ. I love getting to teach several hundred of you each semester. And one thing I always do the first day of class is I have you take out a half sheet of paper and I ask you a lot of questions about yourselves. I try to change those around each semester, and I have to admit I haven't even read through all of them yet this semester. I think I've gotten through about 400 of them, about 500 left to go. But as I'm reading through those, a lot of times they're hilarious. Many of you are so quick-witted. For instance, one of the questions I asked this semester was, what is your greatest fear this semester coming to Bob Jones? And then a follow-up on that, what are you most excited about? And I found some of these to be quite humorous. One guy with a really good sense of humor said his greatest fear this semester was, quote, Mr. Crockett's beard. One guy said for his greatest excitement, and I don't quite understand this one, but he said it was getting a new girlfriend. I decided not to follow up with him on that. I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. But here's the reality. For some of you, what you really need this semester is not a new girlfriend or boyfriend. What you really need this semester is not better grades. It's not a successful soccer season. It's not even a rich donor who would miraculously pay off your school bill. What you need this semester is to settle with God. Some of you simply need to get saved. I had the privilege of preaching the opening meetings for both the junior high and the academy this year, and they were so attentive. I guess you're all sitting here. Did such a great job of listening. I remember the first day when I preached to the academy, a guy I've watched grow up, I've seen him in day camp since he was a third grader, came up to me and said, Nathan, I just got saved. He'd been living a lie for several years. I know when I gave the invitation after the second time, it was just very straightforward. How many of you know you're not saved? To see teenagers raise their hands and admit, I'm willing to admit that I'm not saved. Some of you today need to be willing to admit that. For so many years of your life, perhaps you've been living a lie, but deep down you know you're not regenerate. You know you're not God's child. Do you realize how tragic it would be for you to attend Bob Jones University for several years of your life and to sit through hundreds of chapel messages, and before each of those chapel messages to quote with your mouth the creed and to say that Jesus has the power to save men from sin? And to walk away from this place lost, having never experienced that power personally, what a tragedy that would be. For some of you, the main application of this message is simply that you need to come to Christ. Second application, forsake your sin. I listened to a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones Sr. where he talked about the creed, and he said he was sitting in his office when he first started this university. And there was a journalist there, a man by the name of Sam Small, who wrote for the Atlanta Constitution. And Dr. Bob told Sam Small, I want a creed that covers every essential of the Christian faith. And he said, Sam Small reached down, pulled out an envelope, flipped it over, and on the back of that envelope, he wrote word for word the Bob Jones University Creed as we have it today. Now, I honestly don't know when Sam Small wrote his power to save men from sin, if he was thinking only of Christ's saving power to justify people, or if he was also thinking of that sanctifying power as we continue to become more and more like Jesus Christ and he keeps saving us from the effects of our sin. But I think it's appropriate to make this application today in this sermon that we need to forsake our sin. You've probably seen those people before, right? Maybe it's a movie star with a little toy or teacup chihuahua or Pomeranian or Yorkie or poodle or Maltese, these tiny little dogs, or maybe it's a white-haired lady and she's carrying this dog with her everywhere. They take them into restaurants and everything. You know what I'm talking about, right? They're almost like a fashion accessory. Maybe sort of like a furry piece of jewelry, right? And these dogs are so tiny that you would never take a dog like this to a dog park, not for fear that it might be bitten by another dog, but for fear that it might be swallowed by another dog, right? And you know what I'm talking about. You see them at PetSmart, you see them in the mall. And actually, when you see a dog like that, you might think to yourself, wait a second, weren't dogs supposed to come from wolves? And you look at this little cute yet kind of pathetic looking 3-pound ball of fur, and it's shivering in a small pocket of a woman's pink purse. And you think to yourself, that looks nothing like a wolf. In fact, can you even call it a dog if it can't walk up the front porch steps? Right? You would actually never say something like this to its owner because they get very defensive, don't they? I mean, some of these pampered pets are more spoiled than most children. In 2009, Americans spent more than $45 billion on their pets. There are 62 million dog owners in the U.S. and 29 million of them travel with their pets. In fact, many luxury hotels, and this is true, They now offer special toys, scrumptious treats, customized beds, Evian water, Pilates for pooches, limo rides, and a tuck-in session with a belly rub and a bedtime story to make sure that spoiled dogs are sufficiently spoiled on vacation. When the billionaire property owner Leona Helmsley died, she cut two of her four grandchildren out of her estate entirely, but she left $12 million to her pet Maltese, a dog named Trouble. She requested that Trouble be buried next to her in a private mausoleum. This dog is used to being fed gourmet food prepared for it by top chefs. Now, I want you to picture Leona Helmsley before she passed away, or some movie star, and they're sitting there with their tiny little Pomeranian or Chihuahua or Yorkie or Poodle, pampering it, spoiling it, petting it. And I want you in your mind's eye to take that picture and put yourself in it. Now, you're not holding a pet poodle. You're holding your pet sin. Because oftentimes that is exactly how we treat our favorite sins. We carry them around with us. We feed them. We pet them. We dote on them. We spoil them. And if anybody ever points it out to us or questions us, we vigorously defend them. They've become a part of us. And nobody can pull them away. And many of you right now are thinking of exactly what that pet sin is in your life. What sin is it that you pamper and pet and spoil in your life because Christ died to save you from that sin? First point of application, accept Jesus Christ. Secondly, forsake your sin. And thirdly, tell others. Do you ever find yourself like I did a week and a half ago singing a song like this? I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And you find yourself where you stop singing and you think to yourself, you know what? I'm a liar. If you looked at my actions, I'm not so sure you would say I love to tell this story. Maybe you hide it. Maybe you cover it. Maybe you mumble about it, but you certainly don't proclaim it. You don't proclaim this life-transforming, life-changing good news of the gospel to other people. Do you tell others about the good news that changed your life? Let me close with this. I'm one of those dog owners myself. When I think about my two little dogs, words come to mind like cute, cuddly, affectionate, hilarious. When I think about my Siberian Husky Diamond, the words come to mind elegant, energetic. She's beautiful and she's full of energy. And when I think about my Belgian Malinois Caspian, these two words come to mind, loyal and powerful. Malinois are used by the Secret Service, the military, some police forces. They look like German shepherds. Usually they're a little smaller, but Caspian towers over most shepherds. The largest Malinois I've ever seen. He's about 90 pounds of solid muscle. When I play frisbee with him in the backyard, I have to be careful not to throw the frisbee anywhere near the fence because he'll jump up to grab the frisbee and just knock into my wooden fence and nearly knock it over, and he comes away unfazed. This Saturday, I was out working in the yard, and Abigail was working in one of the rooms, and she'd opened the window and taken out the screen, and he saw me out there, and he just jumped right out the window. I measured it. It was 8.5 feet high. I mean, he just came jumping right out. He's a powerful dog. But I realize that Malinois aren't even necessarily the most powerful dogs in the world. And when you think of a powerful dog, you might think of a Great Dane. The tallest dog in the world right now is a Great Dane named George, living in the U.S. Or a Rottweiler with a bite strength of 2,400 pounds per square inch. Or an Alaskan Malamute that can pull over 3,500 pounds. Or an English Mastiff, one of the giants of the dog world. Maybe you think about a Pit Bull. They're banned in some counties. They're notorious for their broad chests and their huge mouths. Or you think about a more exotic type of dog like the South African Boerbel or the Cane Corso or Presa Canario, which looks like a pit bull on steroids. These dogs are 150 pounds of sheer muscle. Maybe you're not into dogs. So when you think of power, you don't think of a dog. You're into sports. When you think of power, you think of an NFL linebacker, 6 feet, 5 inches and 330 pounds of sheer terror for a quarterback. Maybe you're into cars. When you think of power, you think of NASCAR, a 5.6 liter V8, 750 horsepower engine flying around a track at nearly 200 miles an hour, ripping through 40 tires in a single race at $400 a tire. That's nearly $20,000 a race just in tires. Maybe you're into planes. You think about a stealth bomber or the Lockheed Martin F-16 Flying Falcon, the world's best-selling fighter jet that can fly 1,500 miles an hour with incredible technology, precision, and firepower. Maybe you don't think about dogs or football players or cars or planes. You're a communications major. And when you think about power, you think about a world leader. You think about somebody who can control the actions of millions of people with a single speech, or someone who can take the lives of thousands with a single command, and you think that's powerful. But most of us, when we think of power, we don't think of this. We don't think of what the God of heaven calls powerful. What if you ask God what power looked like? When God talks about power, he doesn't talk about pit bulls. God wouldn't point you to an NFL linebacker or a NASCAR race. God wouldn't show you a fighter jet or even a world leader. When God talks about power, he talks about himself becoming flesh. Born as a baby. As a lowly human being. And he talks about that man, that God-man, growing up. And as a 33-year-old carpenter, the world that he made turned against him. Taking that man and mocking him, whipping him, degrading him to the point he was barely recognizable as a human being. And on a skull-shaped hill called Calvary, God would show you that man nailed to a Roman cross. Elevated for the world to see, bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders, and there he hangs, bloody, naked, mocked, and scorned, forsaken of God, and God says, that's power. And then God would take you 3 days later to an empty tomb where death could not keep its prey, and he would say, that's powerful. And then God would show you this message. This good news, this gospel, this life-transforming message, when a group of unlearned disciples turned the world upside down, and God would say that message is powerful. In fact, that's the kind of power that can take a 330-pound linebacker and bring him to his knees, crying like a baby as he begs Jesus for forgiveness. That's the kind of power that can place a NASCAR driver in a church pew on a Sunday morning. That's the kind of power that can take a world leader and change him into a leader for righteousness. That's gospel power. In the midst of the confusing unbelief of a godless society, what incredible privilege is ours each day to come together and to affirm this life-transforming reality that Jesus Christ has the power to save men from sin. Let's pray. Father, we have no words strong enough to accurately praise you for what you have done. You've taken trash and you've turned it into treasure. We were doomed, disobedient, depraved. We were spiritually dead, and you saved us. And Father, we pray especially for those in this room today that do not know that saving power. That they would no longer be hypocrites as they say that portion of the creed, that you have the power to save men from sin, but that they would settle that even today. And for all of us, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to forsake our sins, to realize that you died for them, and that you would give us the courage and the desire and the passion to share this good news with others. We thank you so much for how you've worked in our lives, and we thank you in advance for how you're going to work in the future, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.